Indeed, as we come to the Lord's holy word, that's been my prayer throughout the last few days, of asking the Lord to rekindle our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would work in us, and that because of his love for us, our love might be inflamed. Let's read God's word together. We're turning to Ruth chapter 2 in the Pew Bible in front of you that begins on page 222. Page 222, we'll read Ruth chapter 2, and I'll read the first three verses. Actually, I'm going to start in the verse before, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 22, and then I'll read from there down to verse 3 of chapter 2. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Lord God, we pray that you would help us, that you, Holy Spirit, who gave these words initially, would work in and through them, as you've promised that your word will not return to you void, but it accomplishes your purposes to either soften our hearts or to harden them in our sin. And so we beg of you, Father God, on Christ's sake, that you would use these words to soften us, that you would make us moldable like clay in the potter's hands, and that you, as the great potter, would fashion us as vessels for honorable use. Honorable use in praising your name, in communicating your love to our neighbors. Lord, we pray that you would indeed use us as vessels of honorable use. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you look in your order of worship to the notes that we have there, you'll find these three points as we look at this first three verses of chapter 2 in Ruth. And it's really all about God's provision of the way in which God is providing for Ruth and Naomi, but also as a way of showing us how he provides for us as his people. And so you see the first thing there, that God provides a worthy kinsman in verse 1, that God provides a means for work and sustenance in verse 2, and then how God directs Ruth to work her relative's field in verse 3. And as we have been looking at this story, it's the book of Ruth is a story. It's a true story about real people who really lived and God's provision for them. And we've been looking at chapter 1 and seeing that sometimes God's provision for his people is great difficulty. And that's not God losing control. It's not God forgetting about us. It is God committed to his purpose to make us more and more like Christ. And that was true in the Old Testament as much as it's true in the New Testament. And as God is at work, we find in this true story in Ruth the unfolding of how all of that works and the difficulty, the bitterness, the struggle that Naomi has gone through. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 that glimmer of hope in that they return to Bethlehem in the midst of the beginning of the barley harvest. And then we have in verse 1 it picking up and showing us a glimmer of hope of what's going to come. In literary terms, we would see this as foreshadowing, right? Where God is giving a clue of pointing to what he's going to do and how he's going to refill Naomi, who has found herself empty. And so this foreshadowing was playing in my mind all through the week, and I kept remembering in 1 Peter the way in which God talks about this story of redemption, this not just how it's played out among Ruth and Naomi, but the broader story of redemption all throughout salvation history. And 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." Catch what's going on, that Peter is talking to these people that are dispersed all throughout the kingdom, believers in Christ, and he says, now concerning this salvation, this gospel of what we've been telling you, that Jesus has heard our cry, that he has come, that he has lived a perfect life, that he has died in our place, taking on the penalty that we deserved, concerning this salvation of Jesus, who not only died on the cross for us, but raised again from the dead, he says, the prophets prophesied what was going to be yours, the grace that you would experience, that first generation of those at the time of Christ. And that the prophets were wanting to know what that grace was going to be like, how that would all happen. Goes on in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. The commonality of what was preached in the Old Testament is the same as what is preached in the New Testament, and the New Testament is that fulfillment of all those promises of the Old. The good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and then it has this quizzical phrase. He's talking about this salvation of the Old Testament prophets prophesying what is going to come way after they've died, but has come now to these people who knew Jesus, who saw him and saw the fulfillment of all of these things. He says, these things, this news, things into which angels long to look. You catch the picture of the angels in heaven peering in to see how is this going to happen? And we catch a picture of that at Christmas with the birth of Christ. We see the angels appear and announce the good news to the shepherds. But they also kind of linger and look into the manger to see God has come in the flesh. And they continue to watch in amazement. And so there's something of that in the Old Testament stories like Ruth that we've been seeing that picture for us God's love relationship for us as his people and work that out in the very real lives of the people like Naomi and Ruth. And so as we get to chapter 2, it's there he begins to give a little bit more of the clues. We know plenty in chapter 1 about Naomi and her family not following the Lord, even though they're part of God's people. They're there in Judah, in Bethlehem. But when they encounter difficulty, they go looking elsewhere in Moab. And they've now run out of other options. Naomi's husband has died, her sons have died. And so now it's just her and Ruth that come back to their homeland there in Bethlehem. And so we see that scene opening for us in verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's. They're there back in Bethlehem. It's just the beginning of the barley harvest. Why does God bring up this relative? And it goes on to explain that this relative is a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. One of the things I want you to see is the pattern that God has given to introducing the characters in this story in Ruth. Do you remember in chapter 1 how we met Naomi and her husband Elimelech? Just told us that there was a man from this place, from this clan in Bethlehem. And then later it gives his name and Naomi's name and the son's names. And we talked about how this could be anyone. This could be any family of the people of God, any member of God's Church of Israel. They were struggling with the very same things that you and I now and the people of God then struggled with. And that's intentional in terms of introducing them in the same way. And in much the same way, they introduce Boaz, first as a relative, then as a worthy man, and then lastly give his name. And there's that introduction seemingly out of the blue. And then it picks up with what the rest of the story was going on at the end of chapter 1. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." So it's morning, time to get to work. And we're going to look at God's provision of work here in just a moment. But first, I want you to see in this foreshadowing of Boaz, we're presented with a new character in the story that God is working at, and how God is the one who provides this relative. He's been working not only in Naomi's life and bringing her through the difficulties that he's brought her through, not only in Ruth's life in terms of drawing her to himself and having her come as a new convert into Judaism, but he's also been working among all of the tribes of Israel, indeed all the nations of the earth. And yet even in all of these global workings that God has been engaged in, he cares for them individually. He cares for Naomi. He cares for Ruth. I was reminded of the way that Jesus spoke of this in Matthew's gospel, where he's talking to the people and explaining to them and dealing with their fears. He says, "So have no fear of them, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus, in talking about their fears and the relationship we can have with the Father through Christ, he's talking about our value to the Lord, that he knows us, that he's numbered each one of our hairs. And so as Naomi and Ruth are walking through this difficulty, we have this foreshadowing that God has not forgotten them, that he is going to work. And somehow this mystery man of Boaz that has just been introduced is going to play out in their favor. We also see in this a reflection of his relationship to the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and that he's a relative. Not only is each person precious in God's sight, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, you and even me, but he has knit us together in families and tribes and clans, and he knows the whole and all its parts. As this passage is talking about God's provision of his providential working in each individual's life, but also in our families and in the people of Israel together, he knows all of us and is working in these ways with all of us. There's the relationship between Naomi and Ruth, but also with their clan, with their people that they've gone back to in Bethlehem. And so God is at work in our families. He raises up a man of faithfulness. In this case, Boaz. And he describes Boaz as a worthy man. Now, the term that's used there for introducing Boaz as a worthy man has to do with strength, but it also has to do with character and valor, that he's not just a powerful man who could be good or evil. He is a powerful man in God. He is one with character strength. He is one who is known of good reputation. And so God raises up this man of God to accomplish his purposes. And so often we feel like we look around and where are others that we can trust? Where are others that we know are walking with Christ? And that's not just our situation. I remember Gideon, that God finds his knees knocking. He's working at getting enough food, and yet you can't be out in the open where you would normally throw the wheat up and allow the chaff to be blown away. He's doing that in a wine press where there's not any breeze, but it's where he can hide. And God raises him up and blesses him and uses him in a mighty way, but he says, there's no more left. Have you ever felt that way, like you're all alone? It's very easy here in Vermont and New Hampshire. You may go to offices or workplaces or social events where you may be the only Christian there. Think, this is so hard. God, am I the only one? And God said, no, I have many others that you don't even know. Again, for Naomi and Ruth, they come back to Bethlehem. They come back with shame that they don't need to bear any longer. But that's how they feel. And how are we going to even live? God has provided for them. He's provided not just a means for them eating, but he's raised up a godly, worthy man. Brings us to the second thing that we see of God's provision here in this text in verse 2, that God provides a means for work and sustenance. Sure, God could have brought Naomi and Ruth into Bethlehem and set them up and just, you know, given them a bunch of resources. But that's not the normal way that God works in providing for the poor. And they are poor. They've come back and they don't have anything. They don't have the land that they used to have. They don't have any means, because they don't have any land, to grow food on. And so they come back, but they know that God has not only provided for all of his people, but he's provided specifically in the law for the poor. That's why we had you read that portion in Leviticus. That God had established that as he brings the people into the land and he gives them the land according to their tribe. He reminds them that he is the Lord. Did you hear that repeated again and again in Leviticus? And he also repeats several of the commands. Look back on, if you have that passage there in front of you from Leviticus 19. He says, speak to all the congregation, everyone, rich and poor, to everybody. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the central thing of all of the commandments of God. And then he says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Why does he bring that up? He's reminding them of this that's right out of the Ten Commandments. To honor your father and your mother. And he's saying, if you want to know what it means to be holy as I am holy, that's what the commandments are there for, to teach you and show you what holiness is all about. And it's significant because he's going to get to verse 9 that Peter rightly said, okay, that's the focus of why I included this passage in our reading today. But that law concerning how we farm doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's connected to this command of God, the central piece, that we're to be holy as God is holy. And that shows up in how we go about our everyday things like farming. And it's connected to our honoring of our mother and our father. Because when mother and father get older and can't harvest and do all the things that they used to be able to, that we're honoring them, we're caring for them. That's all part of this package deal. And not only are we to honor our father and mother, but we're also to keep the Sabbath. This one day in seven that the Lord has said to set apart in his name, to not do our normal work on it like we do on the other 6 days. These are all connected to this holiness that God has called us to. And to not make idols. Again, three of the Ten Commandments are restated here. And then he's talking about sacrificing our peace offering and what that all means as a way of our fellowship with one another. And that this is all tied in with our trust of the Lord. And how that trust in him is what enables us to then take on what he gives us in verse 9. Verse 9 specifically having to do with how we go about reaping. And he's made provision in our reaping that we're not to reap right up to its edge between my land and my neighbor's land. And I don't gather everything that I can get. See, we tend to, particularly as Americans, we want to be as efficient and as effective as we can be. And so, I don't know if you've ever seen the latest technology of harvesting equipment. Right? It's amazing. Not only can you sit in a comfortable chair that's air conditioned or heated and have all of those things, but those machines are able to get every last bit. Right? They chop up all the wheat and are able to pull the wheat from the chaff and do all of those things down to the millimeter. I mean, they are precise. They are amazing technological things. But in our quest to be effective and efficient, we can go to squeeze everything out of it that we possibly can. And God says that's not the way that God's people are supposed to be. I remember when our kids were little and we were missionaries and had very little money, that every once in a while we would have to go on a conference or a retreat or something with Campus Crusade for Christ. And one of the things that we found in staying in a hotel, you've probably noticed this too, is that if, you know, they leave things there in the bathroom with the shampoo and the conditioner and the body lotion, right? And those are all there. And they expect that you're going to use that every day. And so the maids come along and replace all of that stuff. But we didn't necessarily need all of the shampoo or all the conditioner or all the body lotion for one day. So what Kristen and I would do is we would use what we were going to the first day of that, and then we'd stick those half-empty bottles in our suitcases. So the maids would come, and oh, they all need replacing, right? And so we would then get those new ones and put those in the suitcases and use the half-used one. Oftentimes it was only a third or even a quarter used, you know. So we could use the same bottles for like 3 or 4 days if we were there for a week and have 4 bottles of full shampoo, full conditioner, full body lotion that we would then take home. One time we had a shoebox that was overflowing with little bottles of shampoo and conditioner and stuff. Because we were on a budget that, hey, if the shampoo was not its normal 99-cent for the cheapo brand shampoo and it was $1.29, I mean, we felt that 30 cents difference. And so we're, you know, squeezing out every little bit. My point is, do we approach things like that? With whatever God provides, in a way that ultimately is not trusting God's provision. Yes, we should be economical or cheap in certain things, but not if we are grasping. We're trying to squeeze out every little bit in a way that's not trusting God. I've got to provide. I've got to do this. And so he put in his law this for harvesting. And that was the way that people could get food to eat, even if they didn't have land on which to plant. And so we see that in God's law, a provision for the poor. But it wasn't just a provision for the poor. It was also a provision for the landowner. It was a way in which God was calling the landowners as well to trust him and provide for their brothers and sisters. It's what Jesus talks about, in that it's better to give than to receive. That's part of what it means for us to trust God together. And so we find in this God providing a means of work, that it's not a good thing to simply pay for everything for the poor, but actually have them to work. And again, we find that that's not just an Old Testament regulation of God being stern, but now in the New Testament, oh yeah, everything's free. No, in fact, we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, God giving these instructions that if a person won't work, that they shouldn't eat. Wow, that seems harsh. But it's actually a provision of God, of his grace, to say working is actually a good thing. There was work in the garden before the fall. The difference is now our work is more difficult because all of creation is broken. And so there are thorns and thistles. There are things about work that resist our good efforts. But it's still good for us to work. And so God provides for Naomi and Ruth through the Levitical system of gleaning. So again, that many of you have not been on a farm, you've not seen that. It's being able to go and get some of the harvest on the edges, in the little bits that are left over. That as the folks would go through their sickle with their sickle and cut out the barley to take back to then divide between the barley and the chaff, there were pieces of the barley that were left over. And so the poor could come and get those remnants, those pieces that were there. And so we see this same principle in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God's providing for the work of his people in being able to provide the things that they need. Now, there are differences, of course, in that this is God's people as the state of Israel. And there were things that were about the civic responsibilities that the law applied it to. But the same principle now applies to the church. That as God's people, we're not supposed to just be looking out for ourselves and our own family and then thanking God for it, but doing that in a way that's disconnected from others. To think about the other people around us. To think about not only, hey, how can I do this to provide for me, but how can I also think of others? During COVID, we saw this in spades. Right? For whatever reason, in all of the COVID madness, toilet paper was the thing that everybody had to have 800 packs of at home. And so you go to the grocery store and there were no toilet paper rolls on any of the shelves. And then what would happen every time they restocked, right? It was like, a blizzard's coming. All everything's off the shelves. People would go and get, thinking, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get toilet paper next week, so I'll get 20 things today. Rather than thinking, oh, what about my neighbor who doesn't have any toilet paper? Right? We see this on Black Friday craziness. Have you seen some of these things, or maybe you've been there for Black Friday sales? And there was one horrific article that I saw that someone was beaten to death over a big screen TV. Right? They're all, you know, big screen TVs were on sale, Black Friday sale, and everybody's grabbing these you know, big screen TVs in the boxes. And there were more people trying to get them than there were TVs. And so a fight breaks out and someone is killed over a stinking TV. Rather than someone saying, oh, no, why don't you can have this. I'll go without the sale. No, man, I'm going to get my sale. And so God shows us through his provision for the poor, the mentality, the way in which we are supposed to look at our things, how we're supposed to approach the harvest. And it's not just how can I get what's mine. But not only do we see God's provision in the means of work and sustenance, we also find God at work in specifically directing Ruth in the field. We see Ruth getting up. And not, she doesn't sit there and say, woe is me, I'm in a foreign land, you know, I've got a mother-in-law, but that's my only family now, and how are we going to eat? No, she gets up and gets ready and goes to work. And she asks Naomi. She's a good daughter, listening to and seeking out her mother's counsel. And so she gets up and goes to work with Ruth's approval. Yes, go. And notice how she says, that I may glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. The reality is, we're going to see as we go into more of chapter 2 in Ruth, is even though this is a provision of God to allow for the poor to glean in the fields, it was also something that was quite dangerous. That if you go as a single woman in a field that you don't know who owns, that there is significant risk that's there. And then I love this. I hope that when you read through the scripture sometimes at home, or you read together as a family over a meal or some devotional time, that as you read, you'll come to parts like this and actually laugh out loud. I love God's humor. He says in verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Yeah, just so happened. Right? Imagine that. What a coincidence. And of course, what God is doing in telling the story is engaging us and encouraging us to see his hand at work. He foreshadowed, hey, Boaz, this relative of Elimelech's, is a godly man. He's a worthy man. And he's there as well. And then it's his field that she happens to go in. Ruth doesn't know her way around. She doesn't, you know, she's given the green light by mom to go and to begin gleaning. And here she just so happens to come. Well, she didn't just so happen. It wasn't coincidence. It was God directing her to where she needed to be, to a place where she would be able to safely glean, where she would find favor and be blessed in her gleaning. And so, again, we have this just kind of opening the door a crack to begin to see some light that even though Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem with nothing, as Naomi describes herself, being empty, God is with them. He is providentially working in and through them and the people who are around them. And that as we see her now gleaning in the field, part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is her kinsman, we're going to see how God uses that to bless them. And that's what we find not only in this story of Ruth, but that's what we find in the bigger story of God at work in the family of his people. That all of Israel was looking forward to that kinsman, that relative, that seed of the woman, that child of the promise, just as Isaac was to Abraham, the son of David who would come, this worthy man that God would provide to meet us in our emptiness. And that's the same kinds of things that we're seeing in Ruth is what we find in the Gospels, that he uses the literary means of things like foreshadowing and the introduction of characters, and that just as he's provided Boaz, he provides Jesus as the Christ, as the one who's not just a worthy man, but a perfect man, fully God and fully man. That just as Naomi and Ruth recognize their neediness, we are called to recognize our neediness. It's what Jesus told the Pharisees when they said, "Why are you dining and partying with sinners and prostitutes and horrible people?" He says, "I came to save the sick. The well don't need a doctor." And so we find Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Why? Because she knows she needs him. And so God is not only working providentially to make sure that Naomi and Ruth have enough to eat, but Jesus says, "I am the bread of life who's come out of heaven. I'm not just here to feed you for today, but to give you eternal life forever." See, all of the foreshadowing that we find in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, who has come to refill us out of our emptiness, to take us in our spiritual deadness and to give us spiritual life, to take us from our bitterness and make us truly grateful for all the wondrous things that he has done and blessed us with. God's provision through his providence always serves the purpose of his redeeming work. The providence of God, knowing everything that's going on. We were talking in the adult Sunday school about God sending out the patrols to see what was going on among the nations, not because he didn't know, but so that he could use that vision as a way of communicating to his people who were returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. I am in control. I know what's going on with the nations. I raise them up and I put them down again. And so Christ comes as the fulfillment of all of that foreshadowing. So perhaps that's new to you. Maybe you've read the Bible before, you've heard these things, but you've never actually seen how it's not just these nice stories so that we might behave better, but these stories' actual purpose is to point us to Christ, to help us to see that we're far more needy than Naomi and Ruth were, that we desperately need a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Jesus. And whether it's a first time putting your faith in him or your 8,000th, but all of life is meant for us to trust him. Just like in Leviticus, just like in Ruth, just like in Matthew and all 66 books of the Bible, that we might see his loving care for all of us as his people and each one in particular. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank you. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for being the worthy man, the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer, the one who meets us in our emptiness and fills us with your perfect righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you might use these words, use the reality of how you worked in and through Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, that you would work in our being reminded of your provision in the law in Leviticus, that we might be far more willing to consider the ways that we work, whether that's farming or hotel restaurant or medical service or business or raising a family or whatever work that you have given to us, that we would not be seeking to squeeze every last drop out of it as an indication of our lack of faith, but rather that we would delight in the abundance of what you've provided. That yes, we would be good stewards and use it well, but that we would not grasp at it as if it was what was most important, not you. Lord, we thank you that we can confess our sins to you, that we can, by your grace, turn from them and ask you, Lord Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to lead us in a generous, selfless life as we seek to follow you, Lord Christ.